Well, our scripture tonight is Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. And we're in a sermon series on the book of Exodus. If you were with us last week, we got into the narrative portion of the story covering chapters 1 and 2. And this week we're going to look more in detail at just the first 15 verses of chapter 3. So if you'd like to read along in your Bibles with us, or you can look along overhead, we're going to read together from Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. And I'll stand out of the way so you can see it as well. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. This is God's word. Would you pray with me? Father, we ask that you'd open our eyes and our hearts now, that we may see wonderful things in your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how do you meet God? You know, how do you find the living God? You know, that is probably one of the central questions of all humanity, right? Who is God? Who am I? And what would it mean for my life if I were actually to find God? These are questions that have occupied humanity for as long as we've been on earth. You know, and there was a time, really, in recent history when those questions were thought to have disappeared for a while. In April of 1966, an article appeared on the cover of Time magazine, a big black background with big red letters that asked the question, Is God dead? And the question was really this, you know, we feel that this question, can you meet God, is irrelevant now. That our society said, God and religion are obsolete, they're useless, we don't need God anymore. And there really was a period of time when that was the case, but since the late 80s and the early 90s, interest in spirituality and religion really has flourished again. People have started asking these questions again. So, for instance, in communist or countries that used to be communist, where religion was outlawed, there has been a skyrocketing of religion interest. You know, religious activity has flourished in these countries. In China, which still is communist, and where Christianity still is outlawed, China nonetheless has become one of the fastest growing centers of Christianity in the whole world. And even if you were to walk into a bookstore nowadays, well, if you can find one that's still open, but if you walk into a bookstore and you walk into the religion and spirituality section, you will find tons of books to help you yourself on your spiritual journey. You see, the question, how can we meet God, never went away. We can't escape from that question. But the way we ask the question nowadays has a huge qualification on it, right? Because we live in a society that not only has this incredible spiritual thirst, we also have this radical skepticism about any claim to certainty, any claim to truth, any claim to have actually found God. You see, in our society, it's okay to look for God. It's just not okay to find Him. You know, and I get that. Before I became a Christian, I felt like any claim to certainty, any claim to absolute truth, any claim to have really found God was, you know, it was going to lead inevitably to hostility or hatred or the exclusion of others who happen to disagree with you. It didn't occur to me at the time that that view in and of itself was a claim to certainty of a sort. But nonetheless, we do see that in our country, in our world, right? I mean, there are all kinds of groups of people who identify themselves around a certain claim to certainty, a certain truth claim. And we see that it does lead them to the virulent opposition and eradication of anyone who is in opposition to them. We see that. And yet the Bible tells us that if you meet this God, it is possible not only to meet Him, but also that if you do meet this God, that it will lead you not to a life of hostility and hatred, but it will lead you to a life of self-giving love and sacrificial service for the well-being of others. That's what this text is showing us. What if it is really possible to meet God? You know, what if the thing we're all really yearning for really is possible? That's what this passage is showing us. Are you willing to take a look? We see three things that this text shows us about how we meet God. We have to turn aside, take off our sandals, and see the angel in the fire. Okay? We turn aside, we take off our sandals, and we see the angel in the fire. So first, we have to turn aside. Now, if you remember the story from where we left off last week, Israel is enslaved in Egypt, and they're also the objects of a mass genocide campaign by Pharaoh. But one of the Israelites, a man named Moses, was actually raised in the royal Egyptian household so that he was free from that slavery. He was a prince of Egypt, and he had all the privileges, all the status, all the benefits of growing up in the royal household. But because he also identified with his Jewish brothers and sisters, it meant that he killed an Egyptian man who he saw mistreating one of his fellow Hebrews. And as a result of that, he fled into the desert to escape the wrath of Pharaoh. And that's where this story picks up 40 years later. And Moses has been tending sheep for all this time. He's been tending sheep for 40 years. You see, Moses was on a massive detour. And I wonder if any of us ever look at our lives and feel the same way. You know, my life is on a detour in the desert. You know, I'm sure Moses must have said to himself from time to time, you know, this isn't exactly the way I pictured things turning out for me. Have you ever felt that way for yourselves? I didn't exactly imagine it turning out this way. You know, I feel like my life is on a huge detour. I'm in the desert. Well, that's where Moses was. He's in the desert, but one day as he's tending his sheep, he sees this amazing sight, this bush that's burning, and yet the bush is not being consumed by the fire. And so he says, hey, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And so he turns aside. Little does he know that he's about to meet the living God of the universe. Now, right away, this shows us two crucial things for what it means for us to meet God. First, it's almost always in the desert that you meet God. And what is the desert? The desert is a place that's incapable of supporting life. That's what a desert is. There's no shelter, no food, no water. In other words, the desert is a place where everything we rely on disappears. Why? Because as long as we have anything else that we can hold on to, God knows we won't hold on to Him. As long as there's anything else that we can grasp onto to give us the support and life we need, God knows we will never find our support in Him. And so He takes away our comfort. He takes away our support. He disconnects us from our false support systems. He allows detours. He allows crisis. He allows trouble. He allows suffering in order to help us see that the things on which we're standing aren't capable of bearing the weight we put on them. You know, the desert reveals our false support systems for what they really are. You know, you'll never climb aboard a rescue boat if as long as you're hanging onto that little driftwood, right? God has to take away the driftwood so we'll climb aboard the rescue boat. That's what the desert does. The desert is almost always the place where you meet God. But secondly, we have to turn aside. Now, what does that mean? A burning bush would not actually have been all that uncommon a sight for Moses. And it was an arid climate, which meant that things were probably always catching fire out there. No, the strange thing was that this bush was burning and yet not being consumed. And so Moses had a choice, right? He could either have kept on walking, he could have ignored it, or he could have turned aside and investigated. You see, because his experience of reality had just presented him with something for which his view of reality had no way of accounting for, all right? He had just encountered something in his experience of reality for which his view of reality could not account. A bush that was burning and was yet not consumed. And so he had a choice. Do I ignore it and continue along my way, or do I turn aside and deal with it? What do you do when your view of reality is no longer capable of supporting your experience of reality? When you have encountered something that has shaken what you believe, what you find, what is your support system? It gets shaken. What do you do in your support system when your driftwood is taken away? Do you ignore it or do you turn aside and deal with it? You know, W.H. Auden was one of the greatest poets of the 20th century, if you've heard of him. And although he was raised in the church, he left that when he was 13 years old. And in the 1920s and 30s, Auden was really a prophet for many of the left-wing political movements that were a big part of his day. He was a very humanistic man. That means to say that he believed in the inherent goodness of humanity. He was somebody who believed passionately that it was, whether it was through education or through politics or through psychology, that humanity had all the resources it needs to be happy and good. That was what he believed. But he moved to New York City from England in 1939, and when he got to New York one day in 1939, he was sitting in a cinema in Yorkville, which is a neighborhood in Manhattan that's mostly German-speaking, and as he was sitting in the cinema watching a film about the Nazi conquest of Poland, and as he watched the movie with all the savagery and the things that were going on, as soon as the Polish people, came onto the screen, all the German-speaking people around him in the cinema started yelling out, "Kill them! Kill them!" And he was horrified because the savagery that he was looking at on the screen was being mirrored by the people who were sitting around him. He realized, for the first time in his life, he realized that his view of reality had just encountered something in his experience of reality that he could not account for. You see, Auden lived in a universe in which he thought there was no such thing as absolute truth. There is no such thing as absolute evil, and yet he had just encountered something in his experience of reality that told him not only is there absolute evil, but that absolute evil must be absolutely condemned. And he had to turn aside. He had to start wrestling with that. He didn't brush it aside. He turned aside. He started wrestling with that. And as a result, he had a real crisis of faith. But that crisis of faith meant that instead of his false support systems, he turned to God. He ended up becoming a Christian again. What do you do when your view of reality can no longer support your experience of reality? You have a choice as well. Will you entertain the possibility that your view of reality cannot account for this experience of reality in your life? Do you turn aside or do you reach back for the driftwood and keep floating along? You know, Ronald Reagan, for all you Gen Xers out there, you remember what they used to call him, the Teflon president? Remember why he called him that? Because no matter what trouble, no matter what scandal came into Reagan's life, nothing stuck to him. You know, he just sailed right through it. Are you a Teflon person? In other words, does trouble or crisis or suffering come into your life, but as soon as the moment passes, you may be humbled for a moment by that crisis, but as soon as it passes, hey, it's back to business as usual. I'm self-sufficient. I'm okay. I let it roll off my back. Are you a Teflon person? Or do you really take the moment of crisis and deal with it, wrestle with it, attend to the fact that your view of reality cannot account for your experience of reality. The first step in meeting God is we turn aside. But the next thing that happens is we need to take off our sandals. Now, what does that mean? Well, look what happens next in the story. As soon as Moses goes over to the bush, God tells him, Moses, not another step closer. All right? Take off your sandals because the place you're standing is on holy ground. You're in danger, Moses. And so Moses does that. But what does all of this mean? Well, first, notice that God appears to Moses as a flame of fire. Now, all throughout Exodus, we're going to see fire as a major image or sign for the presence of God throughout the book of Exodus. We see it here. There's fire in the burning bush. We'll see it a little bit later when God leads the Israelites by becoming a pillar of fire to guide them through the wilderness. And then when they come to the mountain, mercy and justice and power. There are a lot of attributes we can use to describe who God is. But how does God describe himself? What does he call his spirit? It's not the loving spirit. It's not the just spirit. It's not the wise spirit. God says, it's the Holy Spirit. Because holiness is closer than any other attribute to describing the essence of who God is. Now, what does holiness mean? Holiness means separateness. It means distinctness. It means radically pure. It means unalloyed. It's undiluted. See, God is radically separate, radically distinct from anything else in the whole universe. He's also radically pure, which means that fire is a great image for God's holiness. Why? Because fire not only purifies anything that goes into it, also consumes anything that goes into it. That also means that not only is God's holiness radically pure, it's also incredibly dangerous. You know, what happens when people in the Bible meet the holy God? What happens when people meet God in the Bible? What do they say? How do they respond? I'll tell you how they respond. I'm dead meat. That's how they respond. You know, look at Moses here. He sees God, and what does he do? He hides his face because he's so afraid. Or Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, he has this vision of the Lord in all his holiness and the seraphim standing around God crying out, holy, holy, holy. And what does he do? He says, woe is me. I am dead meat. Or Peter and the disciples later on in the Bible, and they're fishing. They've been fishing all night and they haven't caught a fish. And then Jesus comes walking along and he says, hey, I know you've been fishing all night, but cast down your nets. And so they said, okay, we'll do that. And so they cast down their nets. And when they bring up a load of fish that is so big that it threatens to sink their boat, Peter realizes who this really is. And what does he say to Jesus? He says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. I'm dead meat. One of the ways you know that you've really begun to meet God is you realize just how radically holy he is and how radically unholy you are. If you think you're worthy to stand in the presence of God and survive, you have no idea who he is and who you really are. And friends, if we want to meet God, we have to pay attention to that. We have to pay attention to that because his holiness means that he's radically separate, radically distinct from anything else. It means that if we want to be in his presence, we too must be holy. We must be separated unto him, undivided, undiluted. You know, it's like grandma's china. It only comes out once a year for that special meal. That's all you use it for. The china is separated unto that special meal. And so too, we must be separated unto God. But if we have any other support systems in our life, if there's any driftwood in our life, it means that there are other things we are relying on other than God. We are not separated unto him. We're not holy. We have divided hearts. You know, God is only in our lives to make us happy and help us to feel good about ourselves. That's what we look to him for. But do you realize, do you recognize that for the betrayal that it really is? You know, if God is only in your life to make you happy and help you feel good about yourself, you're not really serving God. You're just, in essence, you're saying to him, God, I don't really need you. Oh, except, you know, for how you happen to make me feel good about myself and for what you can do for me. Friends, that is what the Bible calls sin. And one of the ways we acknowledge our sin, one of the ways we acknowledge our unholiness, our betrayal, is by taking off our sandals. Now, what does that mean? You know, on one level, it's just a sign of humility, right? That we recognize God is God and we're not, and so we humble ourselves by taking off our shoes. But it's more than humility, because you can be humble and still be rich, right? What is shoelessness? To be without shoes is a sign of poverty. You know, you can lose a lot of things in this world, but if you lost your shoes, if you don't have any shoes, that's about as poor as a person can get, right? To take off our sandals means that we acknowledge to God and to ourselves who and what we really are. Beggars. We're beggars. That we have no merit, no goodness, nothing in and of ourselves to which we can point and say that we have a right or an ability to stand in God's presence and survive. See, unless you're willing to come to God as a beggar, you can't come to Him at all. And that's hard for us. That's hard because, you know, what do we like to think about ourselves? Hey, I'm a good person. I'm a decent person. We don't like to think of ourselves as beggars. But if your own personal moral goodness is the thing that you believe enables you to stand before the presence of God and survive, that just shows that your goodness is your driftwood. That's what you're relying on. That's your support system. That is what you're separated unto. You're not really serving God. You're serving your own exalted view of yourself and your own goodness. And the way you know that's true is to look at how you respond to the evil deeds of other people around you. Because what do we say? What do you say when you see somebody do something so wicked, so heinous? I would never do that. I would never do that. What are we really saying? We're condemning them. We're saying there are levels of evil to which I would never sink. Really? Are you really certain of that? Alexander Solzhenitsyn was a Russian man who spent 11 years in the Gulag in Russia. If you don't know what the Gulag was, it was a forced system of labor camps in Russia in last century. It was a place of horrible oppression and suffering and outright evil. And as much as he suffered in that place, when he came to write about his experience later in life, Alexander Solzhenitsyn found it impossible to condemn the people who had oppressed him in that place. Why? Listen to what he wrote about it. He says, "Let the reader who expects this book to be a political expose slam its covers shut right now. If only it were so simple. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing all evil deeds and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. Confronted by the pit into which we are about to toss those who have done us harm, we halt, stricken dumb. It is, after all, only because of the way things worked out that they were the executioners and we weren't. It's only because of the way things turned out that they were the executioners and we weren't. The line between good and evil cuts through every single one of our hearts. Can you take off your sandals and admit you're a beggar? Unless you're willing and able to do that, you can't meet God. You can't. But one more thing before we move on. You see, there's a requirement here that we take off our sandals. But this requirement, beautifully so, is also an invitation. It's an invitation because Moses should have heard God say this, right? This ground is holy ground. You're in danger. Get away from here. Run away as fast as you can, right? That's not what God says. He says, take off your sandals. It's a requirement, but it's also an invitation to remain in God's presence. Do you know what this is? It's a picture of grace, really. It's a picture of grace. Something so simple. All we have to do is acknowledge that we're not worthy to stand in God's presence. And yet the simplicity of grace constitutes its biggest hurdle. We don't want to admit we're beggars. We want to have something to bring to the table, right? We want to have something that we can point to within ourselves and say, hey, look, God, I got this going on. You should be proud of me. You should be impressed with me. You should let me hang out with you. You owe me, God. But unless we're willing to take off our sandals and admit we're not as holy as we need to be, we can never come into His presence. This requirement is also an invitation, but we don't want to be poor. And yet the only requirement laid on us is the simple acknowledgement of our poverty. Only Christianity, friends, only Christianity says that the only way you can be in God's presence is to admit that you can't be in His presence. See, every other religion will tell you, if you want God's presence, if you want His blessing, if you want His favor, be holy. It's all on us. It's all up to you, friends. You got to do it. You got to pull it together. You got to be holy. Only Christianity says, no, you can't. Don't even try. The only way you can be in God's presence is to admit that you're not holy. That's the only requirement. But is that all? Just because we admit that we're beggars, does that mean that God can now overlook it? You know, just because that's all we have to do, does that mean that's all there is to be done? You know, fire is still fire. You know, just because you admit it's dangerous doesn't mean you can jump in headlong and survive, right? So what needs to happen for us to be able to stand in the presence of God and not be consumed? The last thing we need to do is see the angel in the midst of the fire. A lot of people say, you know, I believe in a God of love and forgiveness. I don't believe in this holy God of wrath and judgment and condemnation. I believe in a God of love. But you know what we do when we say that? We're making a dichotomy. We're making a false dichotomy, really. When I was in New York, I heard Peter Kraft speak once. Peter Kraft is a wonderful Christian writer and philosopher, and I heard him speak once, and somebody asked him this very question: what does it mean that God is a God of love? And this is what he said. To say that God is a God of love means that He's not a God of L-U-V, love. It means that God is a God of capital L, capital O, capital V, capital E, love. The consuming fire kind of love. It's the kind of love that means that if you're a husband and your wife is out walking the streets, it means that yes, you still love her, but you care, and you care very deeply, that you find some way to get her off the streets because you care about her holiness, about the fact that whether or not she's separated unto you as she ought to be. See, it means that God doesn't want us to just be good. It doesn't mean that God just wants us to feel good. It means that He wants us to be good. He doesn't want us to just feel good. That's what we mean when we say we want a God of love. Just leave us alone and let us have fun, right? God, just overlook all my little foibles and just let me do what I want to do, right? There are a lot of people who will tell you, God doesn't care what you do as long as you don't hurt anybody. Friends, a holy God cares and cares deeply whether or not we are good and holy. But we have a problem because as we've just seen, for God to truly love us means He can't ignore our sin. But we just saw that we don't have the power to deal with our sin, to deal with our lack of holiness. That means that the only way we're going to actually be able to stand in God's presence and not be consumed is if God Himself does something about it. So what does He do? Well, verse 2 actually points us in the right direction. Verse 2 says, "The angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush." Now, the angel of the Lord is this mysterious figure that appears over and over again throughout the Old Testament. It's a figure that on one level is distinct, is different from God, but at another level is still God Himself. So for instance, even though He's been introduced as the angel of the Lord in verse 2, in verse 4 it says that the Lord saw Moses turn aside and that God called out to him. So what's going on here? Well, you know, I don't really have any better way of explaining it than to read what Alec Mutier, a wonderful commentator on this passage, wrote about it. And it should be a great comfort to you, by the way, that I'm not up here saying anything new or unique or original, that there is a great tradition and teaching and body of people, not just in this time and place, but throughout all of history, that can look in God's Word and say, yes, that's what it says, that's what it means, we agree on this. So I don't stand up here saying anything. I'm not telling you anything that hasn't been said before, thought of before, or expressed before. I'm simply a messenger of the great tradition of biblical truth. But this is what Alec Mahtir says about the angel of the Lord. He said, it is by means of his angel that the Lord comes among people, and when the angel comes, the Lord himself is present. Okay? The angel is revealed as the merciful accommodation of God, whereby the Lord can be present among a sinful people without consuming them. There is only one other in the Bible who is both identical with and yet distinct from the Lord. One who, without abandoning the full essence and prerogatives of deity or diminishing the divine holiness, is able to accommodate himself to the company of sinners. Such is the angel of the Lord, and these revelations of the unique angel can only be appreciated when understood as a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Is Jesus Christ. How can Jesus Christ accommodate himself to the company of sinners without consuming them? Because he was consumed. Look at where he is. He is in the midst of the fire. Jesus Christ went into the fire so that you and I could be saved from the fire. In Luke 12, Jesus is talking about this. He says, I came to cast fire on earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. You see, he came to cast God's holy, purifying fire on the earth, and yet he connects that fire with his own death, because that's what he's talking about when he talks about his baptism. He's talking about his death on the cross. Jesus Christ on the cross went into the ultimate purifying fire of God's holiness so that we could be standing in his presence. See, on the cross, Jesus lost the presence of God. My God, why have you forsaken me? He lost God's presence so that we could be welcomed into his presence. Jesus Christ went into the fire. He was consumed by the fire so that we could stand in the presence of God and not be consumed, but welcomed. We can be welcomed into God's presence because of the angel in the midst of the fire. And when you see that, when you turn aside, when you take off your sandals, and when you see this angel who was consumed for you, the Lord Jesus Christ, what would your life look like as a result of that? Well, we're actually going to spend most of next week's sermon talking about God's call on our lives. But real quickly, there are three things we notice here that tell us what our life, at least hint towards what our life should look like as a result of this. Now, look at Moses. What did it mean for Moses? God told him to go back to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt. All right? That's what we're going to do. We're going to go back to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt. Let's pray. No. I mean, just as we're not called to be the savior of the world, neither are any of us called to be the prophet and deliverer of our nation. If you think that's true of you tonight, the guys with the white coats are waiting outside for you. All right? That's not God's call. But there are things here that translate into our lives. And what are they? Well, first, look at what he says. God told him to go back to Egypt. He says, go back to Egypt. Go back to a Pharaoh who will reject you. Go back to your people who will reject you, and speak to them of God. Be a vessel of the gospel in their lives. That's what God calls him to do. And that takes a lot of compassion. One of the ways you know you've really met God is you become a person of compassion, especially for people that hate you, that reject you, that despise you. And your compassion leads you to have a yearning to see the gospel more fully realized in their lives. Friends, what we do here on Sundays, we're on the mountain here, okay? We're on the mountain, but we spend Monday through Saturday in Egypt. Who's in your life the rest of this week? And have you become a person of compassion into their lives? Are you willing to share the things of the Lord in their lives? We're people of compassion. Secondly, God told him to proclaim his name. You know, Moses went back to Egypt, but to proclaim God's name, but not just any name and not just any God, right? God said, no, you'll proclaim my name, Yahweh, the great I Am, of which we sang just a moment ago. You see, Moses was going back to a place where they had many gods and many different ways of worshiping those gods. So, you know, like their spiritual lives were kind of like a mashup. You take a little bit of this, you take a little bit of that, and you throw it all together and it's all good. And yet Moses was called to go back into that. Does that sound familiar, by the way? Sound a little bit like the kind of world we live in? You just worship whatever God you, it doesn't matter. And God calls Moses to go back into that culture, into that setting and say, this is who God is. This is his name. There is no other God. And this is the way he calls us to worship him. You see, one of the other ways you know you've met this God is you become a person of boldness. That's a boldness tempered by compassion because we know we're beggars. You see, if the certainty that is at the center of your life is the God of the universe dying on the cross for beggars like you and me, how can we be proud and hateful? One of the ways you know you've met God is you're a person of compassion, you're a person of boldness. But lastly, God says, bring the people back to the mountain. Bring them back to the mountain. He says in verse 12, when you bring the people out of Egypt, you all shall serve God on this mountain. Bring them back here, Moses, so they can meet me too. And one of the ways you know you've met God is you become a person of welcoming, a person of invitation. You know, it might mean that you invite people here to Trio, here to church. It might mean that you invite people into your home. Whatever it looks like, it does mean that you invite people to behold the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified on the cross, who went into the midst of the fire and was consumed by it, so that we could stand in God's presence and be welcomed. Turn aside. Take off your sandals. Behold the angel in the fire, and you too will be people of compassion and boldness and welcoming. Let's pray. Father, we... Lord, how can we come to you now and do anything but take off our sandals in your presence and acknowledge to you that we are beggars in your sight? And were it not for the compassion and the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, we also would be dead meat. Father, would you bring these truths more powerfully to bear upon our hearts? And would you help us indeed to be people of compassion, boldness, humility, and invitation in the lives of the people around us so that many, many others may come to know this wonderful, loving, merciful angel of the Lord, whose name is Jesus Christ, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to receive our offering at this time. The offering is a chance for us to respond, to worship.